We've been doing a series, as Gene mentioned, on prophecy, and today we're looking at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Just to, by way of recap of where this fits into things, we're talking really about the second coming of Jesus Christ. That was the burning question that his disciples asked him in Matthew chapter 24 when they realized that he was going to be leaving. They said, but he said, I'm going to come back. They said, okay, what will be the sign of your coming and what will be the sign of the end of the age? And so Jesus spells that out in Matthew 24, but we're looking in some other passages that flesh that out a little bit more for us. And how the return of Jesus is going to come, it will be personal and it will be imminent, meaning that he's going to come in person in both of these situations, but it's going to be imminent, meaning that we don't know the exact moment or the exact time that it's going to come. Particularly in that regard when it has to do with the rapture of the church, which is the first part of the second coming of Jesus. That the church, we believe, will be raptured from the earth and will be taken away like a thief in the night is how 1 Thessalonians describes it. And we don't expect the thief to come in the night. That's how Jesus will come, in an unexpected manner. Then there is going to be this thing called the 7 years of tribulation. We've been looking at that over the last couple of weeks, and that's pretty dark and dreary stuff, to be honest. It's not fun stuff to hear. It's not fun stuff to preach on, to be honest, but it is what will be in the future. But it culminates and it comes to an end with what is called the revelation of Jesus Christ. When he returns at the end of those 7 years, and that was what Irma had just read for us from Revelation chapter 19, the return of Christ coming at the end of the age to bring the final victory, the culmination of all that God had planned for the ages. We saw last week, though, a pivotal event that happened in the middle of the tribulation period, really at the 3.5-year mark, called the desolation, or the abomination that maketh desolation. It was mentioned in Daniel, it was mentioned in the Gospels, and it was the culmination of man's rebellion against God. If that was the culmination of man's rebellion against God, then what we're looking at today is the focal point of God's wrath and God's punishment upon the human race. To understand this, though, I want us to look at a little bit of history that sets the stage for this. And so I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles, and we're going to flip around a little bit today, which is not the norm for me, but we're going to look all the way. We're going to go from Genesis to Revelation today. I can't believe that I actually said that I'm doing that. But anyways, Genesis chapter 3, this is the account of the fall of man. And I want you to see where this happens and what is happening here in the book of Genesis. And I just want to remind you that when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, what was God's rightful thing that he could have done in that situation was he could have come down and he could have struck them both dead because of their sin. But God in his grace didn't do that. He gave a promise, he gave a hope, he delayed his wrath, and he's delayed it now for thousands of years, but he delayed his wrath because he wanted to see mankind and the human race saved. In Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, we read this. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat the dust all the days of your life. Verse 15, and this is God speaking to the devil, to the serpent. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is speaking about Eve, but it's ultimately speaking about all of the human race because it is from Eve, from her descendants, from her offspring, that all of the human race would come. God says that I will put an enmity. I will put a conflict. There will be a butting of heads. There will be a fight. There will be a disagreement. There will be a war that is happening between Eve and between the descendants of Eve and between the descendants of the devil for all of human history. He goes on and he says this, between your offspring and hers, I will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Notice that it's in the singular that he's talking about, the one person. The devil, the serpent, would strike the heel of the son of Eve, which is ultimately speaking of Jesus Christ, and we believe that to be the death, the crucifixion, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He would strike the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ with venom, and it would appear that Jesus would die, but we know that he rose again from the grave. It wouldn't be a fatal blow. But there would come a time, there would come a time when that son, Jesus Christ, would, as it were, stomp on the head of that snake and crush it and kill it and remove it from the existence of this world. That is what we're seeing here in the revelation of Jesus Christ, of Revelation chapter 19. Jesus Christ coming back to crush the head of Satan so that he would not have influence on mankind any longer. As I mentioned, for thousands of years, God has been withholding his wrath from us as mankind. And he very much wants for us to live in the image that he's created us in his grace. There's one further event, though, that we need to consider from the book of Genesis before we can really get a sense of what's happening here with the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it is this. In Genesis chapter 11, there is a significant event that happens in human history. So just so that you understand the timeline, this is post-fall, this is post-flood. So Noah and the ark has already happened, and this is several hundred years, probably even after the time of the flood. We don't know exactly how much time has gone by. But we come to this event called the Tower of Babel, and I'm not going to read this, but you can see that in your Bible, that this is the Tower of the Babel, Tower of Babel. And what really is the essence of what happened here is that mankind was striving to unite themselves in independence against God. If you remember last week when I was talking about the abomination that maketh desolate, that is the problem of mankind, to live in independence of God and to live separate from Him. That's what mankind was trying to do in Genesis chapter 11. When it talks about them building a tower, they were unifying themselves together to build something great of their own human ingenuity and to say that we can live independently of God. Out of that, God confounded their languages, and he created, for the first time in human history, this thing called culture and nations. It's interesting that at this battle that we see that's going to happen at the end of the age, it is a battle between the return of Jesus Christ and the nations of the world. Creating the nations of the world in Genesis chapter 11 solved the problem of not allowing mankind to unite, and we have thousands of years of human history to attest to that, don't we, that the different cultures of the world just can't get along. And if you don't really understand that, just turn on the news some night and listen to what's happening in the Middle East, because we have nation after nation after nation that are converging in that area right now that are fighting, and we have even these two superpowers, the United States and Russia, that have different ideas about what should happen in the Middle East. And really, we have the United States that's backing one side of the conflict in Syria, and we have Russia that's backing another side of the conflict in Syria. This is really Afghanistan from the 90s all over again of what's happening in Syria. And this is serious business, and it does play into biblical prophecy. The reason why I wanted you to see what was going on in Genesis chapter 11 is because it's important to see now what happens in Genesis chapter 12, the very next chapter. So God has created the nations of the world so that they couldn't unite and live independently of God. God did that on purpose. But then in Genesis chapter 12, in my Bible, it has the calling of Abraham. And what does God do with Abraham? He says to him, I'm going to call you out of Ur of the Chaldees, which is hundreds, if not thousands of miles away from Israel, where Abraham had to journey to be able to come to that land. And he says, I'm going to make what? A nation out of you. A nation of people that will be for my name. Now, I know that sometimes we as Christians, we struggle with this whole idea of, why did God create a chosen people, Israel? Is there something that's more special about them than there is about us as Americans? Does God love Israel? Does he love the Jew more than he loves the Gentile? Not by a long shot. But what God did was allowing mankind to still live out in their independence or in their striving of their free choice through the nations of the world, God said, I'm going to pick out one nation that I'm going to work through, and that was going to be Abraham and his descendants, which eventually became the nation of Israel. And therein, I'm going to deliver the promises that I have of deliverance and salvation for all of the world through Israel. God's plan was never, and this is where Israel got off track all throughout Old Testament history, and even by the time Jesus comes on the scene 2,000 years ago, where they got off track was they looked at what was the revelation of God in the Bible through Moses and the prophets was something that was just for them, and they kept it for themselves, and God said, you've got to share this with the rest of the world. That was the purpose of Israel. That should be a little warning for us as the church. That if we get too comfortable and like the holy huddle of the church too much, that we're glad to have the Bible, we're glad to have salvation in our life, but we don't really care if this goes to the rest of the world, the rest of our community. God has an interesting way of dispersing his children, including the church, one of the theories about why there's this increased movement of immigrants coming into the Western world right now is because the church has done such a terrible job of taking the gospel to those parts of the world that God is intentionally bringing them to us to evangelize. We wouldn't go to their soil, and so God says, okay, you won't go to church, you won't go to their soil, I'll bring them to your soil. I'll give them right in your back door. That's a possibility. That could be what God is up to. Nevertheless, God created a nation, Israel, that he was going to deliver these promises through. The interesting thing about that nation, Israel, is that the whole rest of the world has hated that nation from its inception. All of Old Testament history, you see story again and again and again of the battles of the nations of the world against Israel. I'm reading through the Old Testament prophets right now, and I tell you, it's sometimes tough reading. Read through Isaiah, Jeremiah, I'm almost through Ezekiel right now. I actually just read this week that passage in Jeremiah or in Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones. And again and again and again, both Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and I know it's true in the minor prophets as well, they talk about the nations of the world and the judgment that God is going to bring upon them. God will bring judgment upon the nations, and that's really what the revelation of Christ is all about. It's interesting as well, though, this whole thing of the Valley of Dry Bones. That passage in Ezekiel 37 is really talking about this very moment, the return of Jesus Christ, and the revival of that nation of Israel. And God asked Ezekiel, can these bones live? Because for all intents and purposes, since the time of the resurrection of Christ, it was within 30 or 40 years after the resurrection of Christ, Israel was not a nation in the Middle East up until 1949, when they were allowed to constitute a nation and become the nation of Israel, modern-day state of Israel as we know it. I suppose we could say this, that for hundreds of years, we would have looked at the nation of Israel and said, that's just like a bunch of dried bones. There's no life in them. God asked Ezekiel that question, can these bones live? You and I are seeing during our lifetime bone joining to bone, sinew onto sinew, tendon onto tendon, muscle onto muscle, and the skin and the life being breathed back into the nation of Israel. If there is one thing that is a sign for us that things are heating up towards the return of Jesus Christ, it would be what's happening with the nation of Israel, that it is coming back to life for this final battle. But the world has hated Israel from its inception. What will happen at the end of time, before Jesus Christ returns, is in this battle of Armageddon, there are going to be all the major armies of the world, all the nations of the world are going to come for this conflict. Let's consider for a moment what some of those nations are. In Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, it talks about Gog and Magog, of being a nation that is going to come and make war against Israel. There's not much doubt of what we believe that nation to be. It says that it's Gog and Magog are directly to the north of Israel. If you take a line from where Israel is on a map, but you point directly north and you keep going, because it talks about the far north, it comes to the land of Russia. One of the interesting things about Russia, and I read a lot about the history of Russia, is that Russia is predominantly a pretty pure nation in the sense that there hasn't been a lot of migration in or out of the people of Russia. The people that are living in Russia right now probably have descendants that travel back hundreds, if not over 1,000 years of living in that land. They are a pure race. Russia, furthermore, is not very interested in taking in refugees or immigrants from other countries. You know, the United States, we get blamed a lot because of what's happening right now with this change in the immigration policy. And I'm open to the idea of immigration because I think that we are a nation of immigrants, but we're a nation of legal immigrants. And I think that there's a due process that should be happening in terms of how immigration happens in the United States. And I think that's what we're trying to get a handle on right now. I hope that's what we're trying to get a handle on. I hope we don't cut off immigration forever in the future, but I just hope we try to get a better handle on it so that we have safety around our borders. But what you don't hear in the news is that some of these other really developed countries in the world, like Russia, Japan, Korea, For sure, most certainly, this is true in large countries like China and other nations around the world. They are not open to immigration. Now, Japan will say that it's because they are an island, they only have a limited amount of space, they're somewhat overpopulated already, according to them. But that's not the real reason. Do you realize that in Japan, Japan and South Korea are two of the purest races in the world, meaning that their race has had very little intermarriage from other races. That's why in a Japanese culture, that if a Japanese person were to come to America and marry somebody that was Caucasian, or marry somebody that was black, or marry somebody that was Hispanic, it would be devastating to that family. This issue of race is a big deal in our country, in our world, and we don't often realize all that is happening with it. Russia, though, has had an anti-Semitic attitude, really, throughout all of modern history. Part of the reason why the United States has had such a large Jewish population, especially on the East Coast, is because during the 1800s, there was a real persecution against Jews that were living in Russia. Russia once had a large population of Jews, but they were going to either kill them or they were going to drive them out of their country. And so the United States opened up our borders at that time, and a lot of Jewish people came and lived in the United States. That's how the United States got to have such a large Jewish population before the 1900s. But it also goes into what's happening in the world right now. It's no secret that Russia is backing the Assad regime in Syria against the rebels that are trying to gain independence away from that terrible dictator of Assad. Part of the reason why they're doing that is that they don't want the United States to gain control over Syria, which I don't think we want that in the first place, but they perceive it in that way. And here's the reason why. Because Syria is very close to Israel, and if Syria turns and becomes sympathetic or becomes more open to the nation of Israel, that's going to change the whole dynamics of politics in the Middle East. Russia, you won't hear this from them as an official statement, but I can guarantee you this, Putin is anti-Semitic. He doesn't like Jews. He doesn't like the nation of Israel. He would be just as happy if Israel were to convert into the Palestinian state and the Jews, again, would be dispersed around the rest of the world, or even better yet in their mind, that there would no longer be any Jewish race. Russia has evil intentions against the nation of Israel. And there will come a time in the future where they will make war against Israel in the tribulation. But the interesting thing that will happen, you can read about all of this, we don't have time to get into it, in those Ezekiel passages, Russia is going to come and they're going to bring all their forces at the beginning of the tribulation period against Israel, and guess what's going to happen? God's going to cause some natural disasters, he's going to cause some earthquakes, and the land is actually going to open up and is going to swallow up the Russian army, and they are going to go running back to Siberia with their tail between their legs, because little old Israel in the Middle East, on the shores of the Mediterranean Sea, drove them out. But what will happen with that is that paves the way for the Antichrist to become the world leader. We talked a few weeks ago about another nation that's going to be there in the Battle of Armageddon, which is Europe, the revived Roman Empire. Revelation chapter 13 talks about the 10 nations of the Roman Empire to come and make war. That is where the ruler of the Antichrist is going to be over that nation. It also talks about Egypt from the south as being a nation that's going to come. But then it also talks about a nation that's going to come from the east. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 12, you can write that down. I'm not going to read it to you. But there is a reference. There is a strange word that is talked about, a nation that's going to play a role in this end time battle at the Battle of Armageddon. And it is believed that it is an ancient word describing what we know now to be China. If you were to turn with me to Revelation chapter 16, we see the description of this nation coming from the east. Revelation chapter 16, beginning in verse 12, it says this, "And the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east, Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And they are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they will go to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. And then verse 16 says, and they gathered the king togethers to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. In Revelation chapter 9, it also refers to that army as being an army of 200 million soldiers. What other country on the face of the earth now could muster an army of 200 million soldiers? China. China is that country. China will be there. But I know the question, so those would be the countries that are going to be, those are the nations that are going to be represented at that final battle, the Battle of Armageddon against God. But let's talk about the United States, because I know that we all want to know, as best we can, what's going to happen with the United States in these end times. I don't think that anybody really knows, because it's not mentioned. And as far as we can figure out from all different kinds of study, there isn't any indication that the United States is going to be a player in this final battle. The United States is a different kind of nation than any other nation that's ever lived in the world, that's ever existed in the world. We are a people of immigrants who have come from other countries to this nation. And when we came to this country, when I say we, I mean your forefathers, when we came to this nation, really what we did was we surrendered our rights and our loyalties to that nation that we came from to make a fresh beginning in this new land, this new world. And when we did that as a nation, we did it in the hopes and in the prosperity and the possibility of the freedom of religion, that we would be a people who could worship the God of our choice, which for most of the early immigrants was the God of the Bible. That also included, I believe, when we came, we were coming not only with a sense of allegiance to this new country, but also a sense of allegiance to the God who we believe to be the God over this nation. When our founding fathers were writing the Declaration of Independence, it goes like this: when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands, the nation, the national ties, which have connected them with another, to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and the laws of God entitle. Let me read that again. Equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. Notice that, how our founding fathers worded that. The laws of nature, but nature's God. Right in that Declaration of Independence. It goes on and says, we hold these truths to be self-evident. You know this line very well. That all men are created. Notice that our founding fathers believed that the only rights that we have are because they come from our Creator. That all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. That are among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. My question for our nation, and this is where I think that our nation has gone wrong, when a number of years ago it was decided that evolution was the appropriate thing to be teaching in our schools instead of creation, I think that was the moment. If there was a watershed moment in this country, it's when that decision was made. When we failed to recognize God as Creator as a nation, that's when the tide began to turn in this country. And why do I say that? Because if in our very founding documents, in our Declaration of Independence, we believe that the rights that we have as Americans come from the fact that they're given to us by our Creator, if we deny that Creator, where do our rights come from? And that's the problem that America is facing today. But in this, we find also that we have a pledge that we say repeatedly, our schools say it every day, and in that we claim that we are one nation under God. Oh, that we would come back to that in reality and live as though that we are one nation that is under God. We also have been one of the most favorable nations to Israel. That's one of the things that I was so disappointed in our last president was the cooling of relationships with the nation of Israel. I won't say much else about President Obama, but I will be critical of him in that I think that that was a mistake for our country to cool relations with the nation of Israel, because I think that one of the reasons why God has blessed America is because we have been one of the stronger supporters of Israel, And I think that as long as we do that as a nation, God will bless this country. And if there's one thing that I'm happy, and I know that these have been a controversial first 6 weeks of President Trump's leadership in our country, but if there's one thing that I am happy that President Trump is doing, it's that it seems as though that he's wanting to have a better relationship with Israel and support them better. It's interesting how all these world events and all that's happening in our world today point towards the end time. Russia seems to be having a resurgence. China is growing in strength all of the time. There are things that are happening in the Middle East that are pointing towards this time. Just before the return of Jesus Christ, there will be devastation on this earth, and there will be a loss of civilization like we have never seen before. It will be like the Dark Ages. Because of their hatred for God, and in turn they hate Israel, these nations will gather for a battle in this time where it is like the Dark Ages. I think there's going to be a loss of civilization. How these armies are going to get to the Battle of Armageddon, I don't know. But they're going to get there somehow. And in the climax of all of human history, the nations, going back to what happened in Genesis chapter 3, where God said that the sun would crush the head of the serpent, is going to happen in that moment when these nations come together to make war against Israel. And in that moment, just before that battle is going to begin, there's going to be the return of Jesus Christ. Matthew describes it to us as though that the world is going to be darkened, and then Christ is going to come riding out of the sky on that white horse, and he is going to have written on his garments and on his thigh, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Don't think that that's by mistake that that phrase is written there so plainly in Revelation chapter 19, because that's exactly what Jesus is going to do. He's going to come and show that all the other nations of the world that have lived in rebellion against God for all of these ages of the time of mankind are now going to come, and they're going to recognize that this one that's riding on the horse that's coming out of the heavens is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I remind you of what the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4. It's a great passage. We like to read this passage because it gives us great comfort. Philippians chapter 2. It gives us great comfort about the idea of who Jesus Christ is. We read it at Christmas time because it talks about his advent into the world. But notice what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him that name that is above every name." You talk about strong prophecy here, that he is in the highest place when he's coming riding back in the sky and everybody in the whole earth is going to see it. And that he's given a name that is above every name. That every name, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. When Jesus Christ comes back, it will be that full and ultimate revelation of Jesus Christ. Because it will not only be the revelation of him in the sky, but it will also be the revelation of him in the hearts of mankind. That those who are here on the earth are going to look and they're going to say, "Uh-oh, I was wrong, and he was right. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And I recognize that for the first time in all of human history." When we become Americans, and I know that most of us were born into that situation, I was too, although I have dual citizenship as a Canadian, but I was born as an American. But when somebody comes to the United States as an American, wants to become an American citizen, our son Chris wants to do that eventually. One of the things that Chris will have to do if he becomes a citizen of the United States eventually is that he will have to surrender, he will have to confess that he is no longer has an alliance or an allegiance to his country of birth, which is China, and that his alliance will now be to these United States of America. What God invites us to do, and I'm not saying that you need to give up your responsibilities or your loyalty to this country, because you most certainly need to do that, but what God invites us to do is those who are part of the citizenship of heaven and the kingdom of God is to declare our alliance and our loyalty to the things of God and to live our lives every day in the anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ, and that we would live ultimately for the kingdom of God. You're a citizen of heaven. You're a citizen of the kingdom of God, and God calls us to live for him. That's what this return of Christ is about. Christ coming to defeat the nations of the world and defeat the ultimate rebellion of mankind. We can be a part of the kingdom of God even while we're living as American citizens here on this planet and be preparing for that time that is coming in the future. Father in heaven, as we meditate on these things and as your Spirit reveals to us the truth of them, Lord, we ask that you would help us to live in preparation for the return and the ultimate revelation of Jesus Christ. And that, Father, you would help us to live as Americans with that mindset that we would look at things that are happening in our country, not just from an economic point of view or from a security point of view, but how do these things unfold in a way that is going to honor you? And may we be that nation that lives as one nation under God in the preparation for the return of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that whatever role it is that you would have for the United States to play in these end times, that Father, you would help us as Christians to live out that role that you've given to us of bringing as many people into the kingdom of God as we possibly can. Father, that those lives would be saved from the judgment and from the wrath of God that is to come, that will be poured out in that last time. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.